I've been trying to pray for 15 years, and I've always found it a tremendous battle to make time to pray. I find it so easy to be distracted by the urgent, which is so often the enemy of the important. So often the urgent torpedoes the time that I've set aside to pray, because life is busy. Or at other times, I'm just lazy and indisciplined. So in the middle of some time I've allocated for prayer, I find I'm watering my plants or reading Rugby World or something like that. So I find it's hard, and I confess it's a real battle to sustain an authentic prayer life. Many of you will have actually heard of Steve Chalk. He's helping us coordinate the Fanfare for a New Generation, the project to equip over 2,000 churches in this country to welcome, challenge and encourage for the new millennium. Anyway, Steve was speaking to a friend of mine, and he said that he went to Spring Harvest one year, and he heard a friend of his called Steve Gorkroger on the subject of prayer. And Steve Gorkroger was saying that he found that the answer to consistent prayer was to get up at 5:30 a.m. He found that since he'd been getting up at 5:30, it had made a terrific difference, and he now had all this time, these acres of time, alone with the Lord. His life had been utterly transformed. So Steve, of course, felt guilty about his own prayer life, and he decided that he'd follow suit. He didn't think he could make 5:30, so he decided he'd go for 5:45. And so every morning since then, that's 5 years ago, he has got up at 5:45 and prayed. Anyway, a while back, he went to stay with Steve Gorkroger, and he was chatting to Stephen's wife, Janet. And Janet said to him, "Steve, what time do you get up in the morning?" And he said, "Well, I get up at 5:45. And Janet said, "Oh, my Steve used to do that. He did it for about a week 5 years ago." Now, I don't know if you're like that, but I'm in the Steve Gorkroger camp there. I try these radical experiments, and they don't sort of quite work. But I found there are two pieces of advice from older Christians that keep me going. These are anchor points in terms of prayer. The first was said by Billy Graham, and he said this of praying. He said, "We never get it licked." When it comes to our prayer lives, we never get it licked. And if that's what he says after 80 years, then I guess that's going to be true of us as well. And the second was said here by Michael Bourne, and who is a bishop and was the rector here. He said this: "After 37 years in the ministry, I can say that 90% of the spiritual problems I've come across among Christians stem from the fact that they have stopped reading their Bible and praying every day." 90% of the problems. So what do we learn from that? I think we learn two things. One, that we have to keep working at it. It's always going to be a battle. And two, it is crucial. We must keep doing it. We can never say with the French philosopher Lamestre, "I'm so busy that I must go to bed." We can never do that. We've got to work at it. And that's like any relationship, isn't it? It's like any relationship. We have to work at it. And it's certainly true of this hidden relationship with God that we have. So let me ask you, let's be honest. Have you stopped praying? Have you just stopped? Well, if that is the case, then the Christian life is all about fresh starts. And today is a fresh start, because we are not going to give up on this, because it is crucial. So today's a fresh start if you've stopped praying. And if we want to learn how to pray, then we have to go to the expert. And Jesus is without doubt the greatest expert on prayer. And in this passage from the Sermon on the Mount, he teaches us how to pray. And I want to look at four guidelines which Jesus lays down here for effective prayer. And the first guideline is this: we must have the right motive for praying, which is sincerity. If you're taking notes, the right motive, sincerity. Jesus assumed that his disciples would pray. Three times in verses 5 to 7, if you look down, he says, "When you pray." Not if, but when. Indeed, he presumes we'll pray daily. So he says in verse 11 of the Lord's Prayer, "Give us today our daily bread." Question: do we pray daily? Jesus presumes that we will. And verse 5, Jesus says, "When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues on the street corners to be seen by men." Very clever, you see. If you're on the corner, then double the people see you. The people from that street and that street see you. "I tell you the truth," verse 5, "they've received their reward in full." Now, Jesus is not saying here that we should not pray in public. He's not speaking against going to a service like this of public worship, nor is he speaking against going to the prayer meeting. There's a great deal in the New Testament to encourage us to pray together. I guess that's because God knows that we find it hard. Indeed, there's probably more about corporate prayer in the New Testament than individual prayer. And when Jesus gives us the Lord's Prayer, he says, "Our Father," not "my Father." It's corporate. All the prayers here are corporate. But what Jesus is talking about is an attitude of the heart. He's talking about my motives. So in other words, I shouldn't go along to the prayer meeting so that Richard Buse and my fellowship group leader can see me. I should go because I want to encounter my Father, and I want to pray to the living God. And Jesus says, when you pray, if your aim is merely to get the applause of men, if the only reason I go is so that Richard Buse will see me, well, that'll be my reward. Richard will see me there. But I won't get any other reward. Can we look down end of verse 5? "You've received your reward in full." Now, as I've thought about this, I have to confess, there was a prayer meeting that I went to when I was at university. And as I look back, my motive for going was to please the other leaders. And I've been rebuked by this passage. And what we're told here is that the motive for praying must be sincerity. We're to be there for Christ, so that we can speak to our Father. We're not to be there to impress others. I go for the Lord Jesus to please him. Secondly, the right method of prayer, verse 6, if we look down, secrecy. "But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." You see, the thrust of this passage is that my prayer life, like my giving and my fasting, is something that I do in secret. It is a secret act of devotion. Jesus says, go to a secret place and pray. Go to a place where there are no distractions. And indeed, at a time where there are no distractions. For me, in my bedroom, I have two desks. And one is always full of administration, but the other is always clear. And that's my place. And I know that when I sit there, there will be no distractions. And Jesus says, find a place like that where you will not be distracted. Now, let me ask you then, can you think of that place? Have you got a place where you can go to pray? That's just very practical. That's a practical application. He says, find a place where you can go and pray without distraction. And that's partly because we don't want to be distracted, but it's also so that there will be no admirers. That was the problem with the hypocrites. And again, this isn't just a physical place. When I pray, it's also an attitude of the heart. You see, you can go into your room in the prayer meeting. You can go into your room in the public service. It's what you do with your heart as you walk with your God. That's essentially secret. It's a walk with God. You know, it's just like the iceberg. The tip is what people see. The main thing is under the water. That's what's going on here. And the phrase verse 6, if you look down, go into your room, is also metaphorical. The Greek word for room here is the word used for a storeroom with great treasures in it. And Jesus says, if your attitude to prayer is one of secrecy, then your Father, who sees what you do in secret, will give you his treasures. So if you do it for the reward from men, that's what you'll get. What you seek is what you'll get. But if you do it with the motive of encountering God, that is what you'll get. And what a joy it is, isn't it, to come to God in secret. I think of all the rugby players I've known, and I think if there's one thing I long for them to understand, it's the relationship that one has with God in secret. That you can come to a place where you can offload the guilt, and you can say, Lord Jesus, I'm so sorry, please forgive me. And you can experience his cleansing and a fresh start. And you can bring to him the problems, the baggage, the burdens, the fears, the difficult relationships, and you can just say, Lord Jesus, here they are, and this is how I feel about them. And then you can know the joy of him speaking through his word, the treasures of his guidance as we open his word. And then we receive power for living as you pray through your diary, and he fills us with his spirit so that we can live for him. And then we gain, I love this, we gain a new perspective, don't you find? As you're with him, that new perspective comes off the pages of scripture and you see life and your problems differently from God's angle. And then we can give thanks. We can give thanks, of course, for that peace that passes understanding, that floods out of those times. Now, perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. We're thrilled you're here. Perhaps you're investigating. If that's the case, can I say to you, what do you think we mean by this meeting in a secret place? Helen Keller said this, "The best and most beautiful things in the world cannot be seen or even touched. They must be felt from the heart." There is a walk with the person of Christ in prayer, and we would love you to know about it. Maybe come to Christianity Explained on Wednesday night. We'd love to explain it to you. Because it's there that we encounter God, and in lives which are often hard and tough, we find a relationship with Christ that makes all the difference in a difficult city, in a difficult life. So Jesus says, your Father in heaven will reward you as you seek him in secret. So do you see the choice of this verse? I can have all those blessings from praying in secret, or I can have the reward of being seen by others, which is insignificant. And he says, get the right method, which is secrecy. Go to God for your reward when you pray. Thirdly, the right manner. So we've had the right motive, sincerity, the right method, secrecy, and thirdly, the right manner, simplicity. Verses 7 and 8, if you look down. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now, whereas the hypocrites had the wrong motive for praying, they wanted to be seen by men, the pagans had the wrong manner of praying. That's what we're told here. The pagans did not pray to the one true God, but to a whole panoply of gods, in order to be sure that they were addressing the right God by the right name. And they addressed all the gods with all their various titles, hoping that they'd get the correct repetition. So they weren't there with the right attitude or intention. Their hearts weren't in it. They just thought, if I get the right formula in my prayers, then I'll be able to manipulate God into doing what I want him to do. And their minds didn't follow their prayers. It was just a matter of going through the motions. And Jesus denounced such formal invocation and magical incantations. And he says, that is babbling. He says, don't do that. Don't babble. And doubtless, he'd say the same today of the Tibetan monk stirring his prayer wheel. He'd say the same thing. He'd say, that's babbling. Of the Hindu guru mindlessly reciting his hypnotic mantra. Of the Muslim dervish whirling for hours, howling his monotonous chant. And Jesus says, don't be like that. Don't babble. And it can happen in Christian circles too. Sometimes I've seen people going through the rosary. And I thought, well, I wonder what that is. I wonder if that's babbling. There's to be no incoherent gibberish in your prayers. Furthermore, you're not to have any mathematical notion of prayer. He says it's not the length that matters, verse 7 if we look down, the many words, but the sincerity with which you pray. And I'm sure I'd imagine Jesus went to this verse with his disciples. I'm sure he went to Psalm 62 verse 8 as he taught them to pray. I love Psalm 62 verse 8. It says this, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. There are some wonderful pictures in the Old Testament of pouring out your heart to God. In Lamentations, the mothers who have lost their children pour out their heart to God. In 1 Samuel, Hannah pours out her heart about her barrenness. And Jesus says, pour your heart out. You see, in the Bible, the heart is not just the pump that sends blood round the body. It's the core of me. It's the heart of me. And Jesus says, be sincere. Pour your heart out. Don't babble. Don't go for mindless repetition. No. Just tell God what your needs are. He knows what they are, but he wants you to take refuge in him. Question. Do we do that? If we're Christians, do we take refuge in him and pour out our hearts? Because he wants us to do that. And Jesus goes on to teach them a prayer that has 57 Greek words, which can be prayed in less than 30 seconds. Now that is simple, and that is concise, and it's the best known quote in the Bible. Actually, I don't know if you knew this. Do you know that the Lord's Prayer has 57 words? The Ten Commandments has 296 words. The American Declaration of Independence has 300 words. And the EEC recent report regulating the sale of cabbage has 26,996 words. It must be fascinating reading, don't you think? The cabbage report. Sounds great, doesn't it? Somehow, people think that we'll be heard for our many words. And God isn't impressed by that. He isn't impressed by lots of words, and he doesn't need us to give him the news either. He just wants us to open the door of our need and to pray. And he says, here is a 57-word prayer that is effective. So the right manner, simplicity. Have you got those three things? The right motive, sincerity. The right method, secrecy. The right manner, simplicity. And lastly, the right model for prayer, structure. We must have the right structure. And Jesus teaches us here a very simple structure. It is so simple and yet so profound that no one has ever really got to the bottom of it. And it could detain us for many hours to look at it. And Jesus gives us this structure for our prayer lives because he wants us to have headings that can launch us out into prayer. The Puritans said of this that we're to fan out from each heading. And that's what we're to do. We're to have such understanding of each line that it causes us to fan out from it. And of course, it's never meant to be prayed mechanically, as so many times we've done. So many times we've prayed this prayer mechanically. So at school, we used to mindlessly recite this prayer each morning. But I remember getting into detention for changing the first two lines to Our Father in Devon, Harold be your name. And I think that familiarity can insulate us from its true meaning and its impact and thrust that it should have on our lives. And actually, I do actually think that we should with great caution teach this prayer to children or even pray it in the family. Because I think this prayer is really only appropriately prayed by a disciple. So do teach it to your children, but make sure they understand it. And I think that in many ways, really only an adult could take this on their lips. Because as we'll see, this is a prayer of surrender. And I want to just look at highlight two stages in it, relationship and reflection. And let's use these two stages of relationship and reflection to fan out our prayers. So please notice verse 9, if we look down, that the prayer begins with relationship. Our Father in heaven. The reason why we can pray is that God is our Father. And that is the only approach road on which we can come to God. We can only come to him as our Father. And that has huge implications for the message of, say, we go this afternoon to Speaker's Corner. He is our Heavenly Father. And the word used here by Jesus in the Aramaic is Abba. And that word was utterly revolutionary to those who first heard Jesus pray this prayer. Abba is the first word a small child learns in his vocabulary. So he sat up in his pram in the first century and he said, Abba, 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 which means daddy. And Imma, 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 which means mummy. Abba is the family word, daddy. And it expresses three things. It expresses love, trust, and dependence. Question, when you pray the Lord's Prayer and you say Our Father, do those three things emanate from your being? Love, trust, dependence. That's what we're doing. And interestingly, in Aramaic, the word Abba was not limited to children. Adults continued to address their father and mother, their father as Abba and their mother as Imma, right through their lives. That was always used because it expressed the intimacy of the relationship. When I say our Father, there's tremendous intimacy there. And never, never in Judaism did a Jew address God that way. God is never once called Abba in Jewish literature. But the significant thing is that whenever Jesus prays in the New Testament, he always addresses God as Abba, with one single exception. And that is when he hangs on the cross and cries out in dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? Only at that moment, as he was forsaken so that we might be forgiven, does he not call God Father. You see, at that moment, the bond between the Father and the Son was broken, and so he didn't speak to his Father as Abba, because his Father's back was turned as he paid the price of my sin, which is no small thing. So as I call God Abba, Father, as I rejoice in the dependence and intimacy, I must remember what it cost the Lord Jesus so that I could call him that. And the Jew and the Muslim can never do so. It is the privilege of the Christian, one at the cross, that means that we enter into this filial relationship. Indeed, it's the hallmark of the Holy Spirit's work in us that he gives us this instinct to say, Abba, Father. We cry that out, and it is an amazing privilege. But I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't leave it at that. He adds an additional phrase, a phrase that Christians are often embarrassed about, our Father in heaven. They pray in heaven, they think, well, you know, where's that? What am I doing? And those two little words are actually very important. They're important because intimacy with God must never degenerate into irreverence or to overfamiliarity. The preacher in Ecclesiastes says, be careful how you speak to God. Remember, you're on earth and he is in heaven. So we must never allow the warmth of filial affection to cloud our eyes to the infinite transcendence or the lofty holiness of God. Prayer must never, never become presumption, for our Father is in heaven. So as I pray, I don't focus inwardly as the Buddhist or the Hindu prays, seeking to define the divine essence within. No. As the Christian prays, his spiritual focus is not inward, but outward and upward, beyond us, outside myself, to heaven, which is a real place where the risen physical Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father to whom we pray. So as I pray, that is where my focus is, to Matthew 5 verse 34, to God's throne, to the seat of his power, our Father in heaven. So Jesus begins there with that relationship. Now secondly, in verses 9b and 10, as we finish, he continues with reflection. Can we look down? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I have to warn you that Martin Luther called these two lines a fearful prayer. You see, if we don't rush in before God with a shopping list, but first stop and focus on God's concerns, his name being hallowed, his kingdom being spread, his will being done, then there are huge implications to those words in my life and in the society that we live. In my life, as I pray those words, and I've been so struck by this week about the thousands of times I've mindlessly ignored this, but in my life as I pray these words, I am saying, Lord God, I want your name to be exalted by the way that I live. I want your kingly rule to be demonstrated in my life, so that my life may count for you in this world. Lord God, please make my short life count. Now, there's actually a modern paraphrase of your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, which says this, and I think it's very good. Your will be done in me, your bit of earth, as it is in Christ, who is my heaven. That's what I'm praying. Now, let's not imagine that prayers like that can trip off the tongue. That's why if we teach them to children, we must warn them what they're saying. Praying like that, you see, costs the Lord Jesus his life. In Gethsemane, when the Lord Jesus committed himself to do the Father's will, he was committing himself to be butchered on a cross on my behalf. That's what happened when he said, "Your will be done." And if I pray that prayer, I am crossing out my self-will. It is not a prayer for kids. God's will led to the cross for Jesus, and for you and I, it leads to self-denial. That is where it leads. There is no compromise here if we look down. I can't pray, "Well, your will be done on Sunday, Lord, but I'll look after Monday." I can't pray, "Well, I'll run my social life, my time, my money, my family, my sexuality, myself." If you look down at these two verses, there are no exclusion verses. There are no exclusion clauses. As we pray this, we bring every area of our lives under God's rule. It's a fearful prayer. It's no small thing to pray this. It is fearful, as Luther said. Furthermore, this prayer is also a cry from the heart for the nation in which we live. The phrase, "Your kingdom come," is a longing that the kingdom of God may spread through the world, that God's rule would spread through the earth in multitudes of lives. And so I can't nonchalantly stand by in the face of the following statistics. Here are some statistics from the Central Statistical Office for Social Trends in the 1990s. Let me read them to you. In Britain, every day, 470 babies die by abortion. 170 babies will be born of unmarried teenage mothers. 27 schoolgirls will become pregnant, two under the age of 13. 20 women will be raped. 480 couples are divorced. 75 children will be added to the Child Protection Register in England alone. 90 children will be taken into local authority care. 280 children will run away from home or care. 150 people will be found guilty of drug offences. At least one crime is committed every 6 seconds. A violent attack takes place every 2 minutes. Somebody calls the Samaritans every 2 minutes. There are 2 burglaries and 3 car crimes every 6 seconds. The United Kingdom has a higher number in prison per head in population than any other EEC country. The pornographic industry in the UK is worth over 100 million annually. Crime costs British business more than 5 billion per year. There are 30,000 Christian clergy of all types and more than 80,000 registered witches and fortune tellers. And so the list goes on and on and on. I've quoted a small part of it. Now that's why we pray, "Your kingdom come." Our land needs Jesus Christ. And we say, "Lord, we do not want this to go on. We want your kingdom to come, not only in our land, but in our society." Now, if I take this prayer on my lips, then I must seek to affect the lives of the people around me. In my case, in my street, there is a gay bar, an abortion clinic, and a brothel. They're all situated in my street. Now, if I pray this prayer for those people that I see every day, then this prayer calls me to pray for them that God's rule will come into their lives. And that is a challenging prayer to pray. It's very challenging, because God may call me to then be the answer to those prayers. There are, I think, 380,000 rugby players in this country. If I pray this prayer, then I'm saying, what about their lives? What about God's rule in their lives? So can I ask you this week to reflect very soberly on those words, verses 9 and 10? And one of the things that I've tried to do as the application is, I've tried to say, "Rico, you must never again mindlessly repeat this prayer. Never mindlessly repeat it. This prayer should carry a warning sign. If we pray this prayer, then we're saying, Lord, please dictate your will in my life." And it is the disciples' prayer. Well, I must conclude, and I want to give you those 4 guidelines again. Have you got them? The right motive here, sincerity. So we just pour out our hearts simply. The right method, secrecy, find a place where you can pray. The right manner, simplicity, just be simple. The right model, structure, flowing from each line. You may want to study the Lord's Prayer yourself. Each line contains so much. But I'm rejoicing in the relationship that I have with the Father in heaven. But I'm also mindful of this tremendous challenge in the next three lines. And I guess that would be great, wouldn't it? If none of us here again prayed this prayer mindlessly, if each time we prayed it, we recognised what it meant for my life and for the society in which we live. If that was the case, then God's word would have done a great work this morning, wouldn't it? Let's pray together. Father God, we do ask your forgiveness for the thousands of times that we have prayed this prayer mindlessly. And we ask, Father, that you would help us never to do that again. Also, Father, please help us to find a secret place where we can go and sincerely and simply pour out our hearts to you. And Father, we ask most of all that you would lead us into authentic prayer lives. We hate to be hypocrites. We long to be authentic. And we tell you that we cannot do that alone. So please help us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.